It's time now for the Sunday morning worship service coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Our speaker today is Dr. Royce Short, Dean of the School of Religion at BJU. The title of his message is God's Means of Mass Communication. The text is from Psalm 19.
The psalmist, we can say, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Thank you.
Be thou my vision, O ruler of all. That was beautiful. You probably wondered about this group so well trained here on the first Sunday of our summer services. This is the Academy Honors Chorale. Some of them singing their last time with the chorale. About two-thirds of these young people just graduated from Bob Jones Academy. We're proud of our academy and its work and the work of Dr. Mason there. And the others in the Fine Arts Department, we thank them for their contribution to our ministry here today. See a number of visitors in the audience, holdovers from our great commencement week. We're glad that you remain for this Sunday. We always say we have a very small crowd here, but some churches would be happy to have 500-600 people in their Sunday morning service. We think it's a small crowd here, but it's a special crowd. As the men come forward, let me briefly say what our university family already knows about the offering. One half of this offering goes directly into missionary enterprise. As heavy as our needs here on the campus, years ago I was a student when Dr. Bob Sr. decided that half of our Sunday offerings would go to missionary enterprise. It is either in church planning projects here in the United States, and most of it to foreign enterprise, not paying missionary salaries, but special evangelistic efforts, helping with equipment they need, tracts, literature, various things that happen around the world. And then the other half, of course, goes into our great need here for building and maintenance needs on the campus. So you pray what God would have you do as we pray for the offering today. Lord, bless the offering. Bless both gift and giver. And as you multiplied the loaves and fishes so many years ago, may these gifts be multiplied to be used to bring people to the foot of the cross around the world. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Soloist of the morning is one of our academy grads, Jason Schlichting. Our message of the morning will be preached by Dr. Roy Short, the dean of the School of Religion, and he's asked that we read David's Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And may God use his word to meet the needs of our hearts today. Our hymn of devotion, number 317, O for a heart to praise my God. Hymn number 317. I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, the creation of man by the direct act of God, the incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, his identification as the Son of God, his vicarious atonement for the sins of mankind by the shedding of his blood on the cross, the resurrection of his body from the tomb, his power to save men from sin, the new birth of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, and the eternal life by the grace of God. We'll be led in prayer by Mr. Chris Baker, who is the Director of Student Financial Aid. And as we do each Sunday, we pray for graduates in preaching and missionary ministries around the world. Today, Dr. James Sewell, pastor of the Noble Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri. Reverend Brian Ramsey, pastor of the Hope Bible Church in Muncie, Indiana. Reverend Ed Popkin, youth pastor of the First Baptist Church in Lady Lake, Florida, and Reverend Don Hawking, missionary in Cameroon, Africa. And we want today to pray for the mission team, the trade team, that is out from May 6th through June the 6th, and then also for our faculty men's chorus traveling in the Northeast, giving services in churches and schools. Shall we pray as Mr. Baker leads us?
Our Heavenly Father, thy Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior, we thank you, Lord, for being all of these to us, and that we can be a worshiper of thee. We thank you that the Lord Jesus told the woman at the well that you are seeking for worshipers. And that's why we're here today, to worship thee for all that you've done for us, undeserving. wicked. We pray that today, Lord, you'd minister to our needs, and that we might rejoice and praise Thee for what you've done. Today, Father, we thank Thee again for this place, this miracle that you raised up to teach young people how to love Thee and to serve Thee. We thank you, Father, especially for those who are represented in the pulpit, these folks we're going to mention today who are preaching Thy Word and ministering in the way in which you have set them to minister. We think especially today of Pastor James Sewell and Pastor Brian Ramsey, that today, Lord, they would be able to proclaim Thy Word and that they would be able to minister to the hearts of those sheep in their congregation. Give them a greater love for those sheep, and that the sheep might love them as well. And Father, for Youth Pastor Ed Popkin, Lord, you would help this man and give him strength and wisdom to do the work of the ministry that you've given to him today. May he encourage the pastor in the work that you've given to him. We pray, Father, for Don Hocking as he leads that missionary post there in Africa. Lord, he might know Thy mind and be able to lead many nationals there to Christ. We pray especially for the seminary there, that you give the teachers wisdom, and that, Lord, those students would love Thee with all their hearts and learn of Thee. And then, Father, today we pray for all the mission teams, but especially one that's represented here, the mission team that's going to do this trade work this month. And our Father, we all have gifts, some with our hands, some with our mouths, but these, especially with their hands, Lord, may they be used of Thee to accomplish the work there in the place You've sent them. And then, Father, we pray for the Faculty Men's Chorus, and may their songs today really come from their hearts to sing about their wonderful Lord, who has done so much for them. Protect them and use them for Thy glory. And then today, Lord, we need to hear from Thee. We pray for the Word of God that we will hear. That may our hearts, Lord, be hearts of worshipers, wanting to know what You have for us today. And bless Brother Schlichting as he sings to Thee and to us. And we'll praise Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, I long thee. Turn in your Bibles again to the 19th Psalm, Psalm 19. Thank you, Jason and choir, and Dr. Dunbar for your music ministry to us today. This morning I would like our thoughts to focus on this very familiar Psalm 19. One of the reasons I like it so much, I guess, is because it brings together two great topics. Verses 1 to 6 talk about nature, and this, of course, is the time of year when hopefully most of us are spending a little bit more time out of doors. If we don't have green thumbs, I guess we're all kind of wannabes that we wish our thumb would be a little bit greener. And then verses 7 and 11 talk about the Word of God, the Bible. And of course, that is a fantastic topic to be talking about at any time. In fact, it was C.S. Lewis who said of this particular psalm, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." But perhaps when we begin to think of this psalm, we say, well, now, wait a minute. How in the world are these two, what seem to be diverse topics, brought together into one psalm? What's the connection between the two? Or how do the two fit together that David would bring these two together in one psalm? Well, we need to remember that there is a very close connection because they both deal with revelation. They both deal with God revealing himself or telling us about himself. On the one hand, he reveals himself in creation or he reveals himself in nature. And on the other hand, he reveals himself in the written word, what we call the Bible. You might think of it like this. Today we're in a society where people are always talking about mass communication. In other words, the businesses are basically saying, how can I get my message out in front of the people? But not only that, they're saying, how can I keep my message out in front of the people? And they're saying, how can I very clearly convey the message so that people understand what it is I'm trying to sell or what I'm trying to convey to them? And so when we come to this particular psalm, we see that God was an expert at mass communication long before the 21st century. Because in this psalm, which we could really title something like God's means of mass communication in the 21st century, right here in this psalm, we see how God was pleased not only to reveal himself in what he created, everything around us that our eyes behold on a daily basis, but then in order to adequately and accurately make sure that we understood things aright and that we interpreted all of that creation properly, he was pleased to write it down and give us his word, which has been passed down from generation to generation. And so we can truly say God's advertising budget never needs to be increased. His advertising program never needs to be changed because God has indeed devised the very best possible program whereby he can communicate himself. And that's what we want to talk about today. That's what we want to look at today. God's means of mass communication right here in the 21st century. Now, with our Academy students, some of them still in school, others just having graduated, university students, some of them are still around here as they're going to be going to summer school and so forth. This psalm is especially appropriate for you. It's appropriate for all of us older people as well, but especially appropriate for you younger people, because I believe it addresses what are probably going to be the two greatest battles that you're going to be facing throughout your lifetime if Jesus tarries and spares you. On the one hand, The first great battle is what we simply call creation, the creation-evolution conflict, or the creation-evolution battle. We need to remember that this is not just what we might call a battle on one front, but this deals with an entire worldview. This deals with an entire way of looking at everything which is around us. And in just a moment, we're going to look at nature itself. And after we look at that, just in its very brief way, we're going to say, how could anybody miss it? How could anybody miss that there is a God behind this? And yet, as we know, most of the people out there in the world, most of our peer group, if you will, they miss this canvas that God has autographed. They just miss it, and they cannot see God at all in His creation. But I think we can say that we can understand why they have that kind of a mindset, or why they have that kind of an attitude, and it is simply because they start off with the presupposition it's impossible for there to even be a God. For example, in Humanist Manifesto number 1, which was written many decades ago, they automatically rejected any kind of theism or the supernatural, while they constantly are exalting man, they're constantly exalting nature, and they're constantly exalting what they call modern science. We come to Humanist Manifesto 2, which was written sometime later, and they say specifically, we find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. And so my whole point here is, young people, you're going to need to learn how to address your peer group on this particular issue. You're going to have to take them on, if you will, on their own turf. And you're going to have to be able to show them how the natural world is, like we said, a huge canvas, and God has autographed that canvas. God is very, very plain to see if they will not come to it with the presupposition that there can be no such thing as God or the supernatural. And then the second great battle concerns, again, a major, a very big umbrella statement today that we call postmodernism. And one of the key things in postmodernism concerns the very nature of revealed truth. As people are asking the question, well, has God really revealed himself? What do you mean we have a revelation from God? Another question they ask is, well, is the Bible the only standard? How dare you be so brash as to say that the Bible is the absolute standard that everybody has to bow down to when there are so many billions of people in the world who do not use this Bible as their book? And so once again, young people, it's very, very imperative that you have a very strong foundation in the Word of God, lest you cave in to such crooked thinking. And you also need a strong foundation so that you can share the value of this revelation with other people. So what we want to do is just, in this little time we have this morning, hurriedly walk through both of these sections, and then David concludes this psalm as he says, now, O God, this is what I want you to do in my life in light of this revelation. So let's begin with verses 1 through 6, where we find God's revelation in nature, or sometimes we refer to it as being natural revelation or general revelation. As Christians, we of course generally exalt in the written revelation of God. In other words, we exalt in the Bible that God has given to us, and that's proper and good. But I am afraid that in many instances we have, shall we say, given over God's turf to the enemy, and we have a very poor doctrine of creation. That is, we have a very poor emphasis on the created order. In fact, as someone has said, the truth is that many of us have a good doctrine of redemption, but a poor doctrine of creation. We become so absorbed in God's works of grace that we tend to forget His works of nature. But the Bible doesn't forget them. It presents the living God as equally Creator and Savior. And I would challenge you on some lazy afternoon when you're just sitting around to just sit back a little bit and say, how much of the Bible can I think of that deals with nature? And think of how many of the different writers use so much of nature to try and communicate great theological points. Sometimes it's the basis of an entire book, other times the basis of an entire chapter. But the statement that this writer has made is a very good one, because indeed, far too often, I think, we have stepped off of that turf, if you will, and we've let supposedly the enemy take control of it when we ought to be the ones who are dictating this area of natural revelation. So what are some of the emphases concerning natural revelation? What is God trying to teach us from this beautiful canvas that He has autographed? Well, let's try and summarize these verses around 4 points. First of all, in verse 1, we see that creation or nature clearly shows us God's hand. Creation or nature clearly shows us God's hand. Now, in the authorized version here that was read, the last word there in verse 1 is the word handiwork. That word is okay, but I honestly believe that that particular way of translating it kind of waters it down. Because literally it says, the firmament shows the work of His, that is, God's hand. And so what it's telling us is, when we look at the firmament, when we look at everything about us in nature, we ought to see that God's hand, the divine hand, is behind it. We ought to realize that this didn't just happen, but there is a reason for it, and that reason is a powerful, wise, and glorious God. Everything about us, everything that we experience in the realm of nature, is not just some fluke. It's not just some accident, but the very hand of God was behind it, shaping it, creating it, forming it for His own glory. Not only that, hastening to verse 2, we are reminded that creation or nature is a continual revelation. Whether it is day or night, God is testifying, or everything is testifying, to this hand of God which is at work. In other words, we might say God's advertising is round the clock. The lights on His billboard are constantly blinking. There is never a time when God's advertising program is shut down for a moment. Moving on to verse 4, the third area we see is that creation or nature is a universal revelation. In other words, it goes out to all mankind at all times and in all places. God's revelation is not limited by national boundaries. God's revelation is not limited by what we might call bamboo curtains or iron curtains or anything of the sort. But God's revelation touches all people everywhere. And that makes it a universal revelation. And that's why all human beings are inexcusable when they stand before God. And number 4, going back to verse 3 and tied in with this previous point, is the fact that it is a communication that transcends human language. Maybe somebody says, but I don't speak the language that God speaks. So, God speaks the language that you speak, because God's language is not a voice. It's not just a system of some alphabet, and you can get out of it or think that you're going to be justified when you stand before God by saying, I didn't know God's language. God speaks your language because His voice is a universal communication. Notice, if you will, in verse 3 where He says this. There are several italicized words, so let's just omit those italicized words and look what it literally says. It says, non-existence of speech and non-existence of words, their voice is not heard. In other words, the voice of creation is not an audible voice. It's not like we should walk through the forest and keep our ear to the floor or keep our ear to the ground as if we have to somehow hear a magical voice speaking to us. No, it is simply telling us that when God speaks to us, He doesn't speak with a voice per se as we look at nature. But as we look at nature, it's a universal language that simply speaks to us by being there, by us being able to see it and experience it. And so once again, it means that God has revealed Himself to all people, and therefore all people are inexcusable. And thus we can conclude these points by saying nature is constantly pointing beyond itself or behind itself. And nature is simply saying, see the God who made all this. Look at the God who made all this. Because nature is not an end in itself, as if we're going to notice in a minute we should be worshiping nature. No. Nature is not an end in itself. It is only a means or a way of seeing the God behind it, who created it in great wisdom and power and glory. So, as Christians, when we talk about proper enjoyment or the proper appreciation for nature, we're not talking about being worshipers of, so-called Mother Nature or anything of the sort, but rather we're talking about exalting the God behind it. And that's why I say it's a travesty, it's a tragedy, that as believers we have, shall we say, walked off that sacred turf and basically allowed the enemy to come in and take over and use nature for the glorification of ungodliness and the glorification of the present world view. So you say, well, Royce, why do we do that? Why do we have such a tendency to walk away from such a universal, God-glorifying, unbelievably fantastic revelation? Well, let me just give you a couple of ideas and see if maybe these are some of the reasons why you have a problem when it comes to really getting excited about nature, or maybe really using nature in a way that God intended it for us to use it. Okay, first of all, it could be that some of us are afraid of being labeled a pantheist or a convert to an Eastern religion where indeed they have a perverted view of nature. And maybe we say, well, you know, if I do that, somebody might think that I've gone bonkers. I've gone off my rocker and I'm actually a convert to some Eastern religion that has a perverted view of nature. Well, let me ask you this. Just because somebody has a perverted view of something, do we give it up if it's something that God has created for His glory? No, we don't give it up. We say we've got to give people the correct view or the proper view. Maybe there's somebody here today who says, well, I don't do it because we live in a world where there is such a strong emphasis on environmentalism and ecology, and those people are basically just nuts. You know, some of the things that they deal with in toxic waste and all these environmental things. And if I start talking about environmentalism, people are going to think I'm one of those guys, one of those gals who's freaked out and I've become, you know, an environmental nut or an ecological nut. But dear people, again, what have we done? Those people have simply swung the pendulum to an extreme over here. And so what have we done in response to them? We've simply swung the pendulum way over to this side and we've said, I'm going to refuse to deal with nature and talk about nature because I don't want to be known as an ecological nut. But in God's eyes, are we much different than them? They've swung the pendulum over here, which is a perversion. We've swung the pendulum over here, which is a perversion. So what we need to do is we need to come back, dear men and women, and we need to take this turf for the glory of God. And we need to say that God has given us this for His glory, that nature is a fantastic canvas that He has autographed. And we need to seek to use it as we deal with people. And then, of course, maybe there are some of us who just have a fear that if we start talking about it too much, we're going to get into a big debate or a big discussion with people concerning this creation evolution bit. And maybe for some of us, even in the back of our minds, there is a fear that, you know, maybe the enemy is right after all. Maybe those enemies are right, and if I say too much, I'm going to be looking like a fool. So the simplest thing is just to keep my mouth shut. Dear people, as we know, that's not the correct response to it, because we are the winners. We're on the winning team. If we take God's side, we can be guaranteed we're going to be the winners when it's all said and done. And therefore, once again, we've got to be sure that we make a correct response to this. Now, I think some of our fears maybe can, you know, be turned around if we simply begin to ask the Lord to help us to have this correct appreciation of nature. Ask the Lord to really help us to come to grips with some of these things and simply say, oh, God, help me, so that next time somebody talks about the weather, instead of me just saying, oh, yeah, I heard the weather report, too, and I think it's going to rain, that maybe we use that as a stepping stone to actually begin to talk about the God behind the weather and the God who has created these beautiful clouds and so forth. And use that as a means to begin to have an inroad and talk about the Lord. And of course, as we know, one of the reasons why the devil likes to keep people in ignorance in this area, or why the devil likes to, allow people or keep people with such thoughts of evolution, is simply because if you leave that kind of a system, you basically are saying that I believe there is a God behind it all. And if you start believing there's a God behind it all, that means there is a God to whom you are accountable. And as we know, in our 21st century America, that's a total taboo. We can't believe that somehow there is a God that we're going to eventually be accountable to. And so once again, the devil likes to keep people in darkness in this area and just swallow the party line that they're in the right. Now, can I remind you of two beautiful, familiar hymns that we sing that ought to maybe be good reminders to us of how we can take advantage of this? The first hymn is written by a man named Maltby Babcock, and he wrote this beautiful hymn that we sing, "This Is My Father's World." The story is told of Mr. Babcock. He was a pastor on the East Coast in the late 19th century, and when he was pastoring in Lockport, New York, it is said of him that there were times, in fact, about every morning, supposedly, he would take a walk from his home. And he would walk out to a beautiful hill where he would get a nice view of the countryside as well as a big view of Lake Ontario. And supposedly, as he went out there every day, he would simply say, "I'm going out to see my Father's world." And, of course, the beautiful hymn we sing is, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres." And he talks about how this is God's world, and every place we look, everything that our eye spans, is a reminder to us of this great God that we serve. And then the other hymn is the beautiful Isaac Watts hymn, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." as he talks about creation, have you ever noticed those three key phrases he uses? I sing the mighty power of God. And then he continues and he says, I sing the mighty or the great wisdom of God. And then he says, I also sing the goodness of the Lord. And he's using all three of those in conjunction with creation, in conjunction with the created order, the power of God and the wisdom of God and the goodness of God. And then as he continues in that hymn, he says, Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. And he goes on to say, there's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known. Oh, dear people, we need to review these, what these hymn writers have reminded us of, what David in Psalm 19 has reminded us of how all of creation, everything around us, is just smacking of the greatness of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's this great canvas that God has painted and autographed. And we need to take advantage of it in helping people to see the Lord of glory behind His canvas. Now, as we conclude this section, can I give you some homework for this afternoon? And I know you say, oh, Royce, homework? We just finished a section. Well, I'm reminding you, when I preach here later on in the summer, I'm going to ask you if you did your homework. So you better be sure you do this. This is the homework I have for you for this afternoon. I'd like you to go out and sit on your patio and have a nice, fresh cup of coffee and some really good sweet dessert. I mean, a good cup of coffee deserves a good dessert. A good dessert deserves a good cup of coffee. So you've got to have the two in tandem. Or if you say you're not a coffee drinker, you know, have a chocolate shake or have a strawberry sundae or something like that. But I'd like you to go out and sit on your patio. And while you're sitting there enjoying that, I would like you to just, your eyes to just span. And as you do, I would like you to take a moment and stop and think and thank God for the beauty of everything that He's given you. You know, it could be that there's going to be a cloud that is going to be moving past. And when you look at that, you just say, wow, isn't that amazing? The way God put those clouds there and the purposes that they perform. And maybe while that's happening, you're going to look and right there in a tree in your backyard, here's a squirrel coming head down the way they do. And maybe you say, boy, I wish I could go down a tree head down like that. Well, don't go out and try it, okay? That's sheer disaster. But you say, wow, just think of how God created that animal. Isn't it great that He didn't create elephants to be able to climb trees? Because if they'd fall out of a tree and hit you, it'd be pretty bad. But you say, wow, the marvel of that animal. And then maybe while you're doing that, there is a beautiful bird that comes and just sits there just a few feet away from you. And maybe it chirps some notes, and those notes bring a great hymn back to your mind and so forth like that. You see what your homework is for this afternoon? To simply sit there. And you're not worshiping nature when you're doing that. Not at all. You're not becoming an ecological or an environmental freak when you do that. But you are simply sitting there and you're saying, oh God, I am sitting in your art gallery this afternoon. And as I am sitting here, I am simply meditating on the work of this great master. And I am seeing how you have autographed everything. Because everything around us in nature, everything around us in creation is just screaming, God, God, God. And we've got to be careful as children of God that we don't renege on that or that we don't just walk away from it because the enemy is trying to take that turf. Now, shifting gears a little bit, how are we going to tie in those verses, six verses on nature, with the next five verses on the Word of God? I like the way the Westminster Confession of A.D. 1647 in their section number one ties these two aspects of Revelation together. Bear with me while I read just a couple of excerpts so you can see how they just tie together so easily. Westminster Confession of Faith says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord to reveal Himself and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church to commit the same wholly unto writing which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Wow, what a masterful statement you can read in 40 seconds that reminds us of the way that the God's revelation in nature is tied together with God's revelation in His Word. Nature is fantastic. Nature is great. But a person is not going to be saved by just looking at nature and seeing birds fly by and clouds float by. And so God, in order to give great comfort to His church and so that they would have an authoritative standard, was pleased to write it down to give us His Word, and that's what makes the Holy Scripture necessary. And so in verses 7 to 11, we find God's revelation in His Word, or, as it sometimes is called, supernatural or special revelation. If we would be in a classroom and I would have a board here, I would basically take these verses and I would simply write them before you in three columns, because basically that's what we have. They easily lay themselves out in three columns. So as you look at every one of these phrases, basically notice how every phrase has three parts to it. The law of the Lord is perfect, the first phrase in verse 7. So column 1 there gives us what we might call the terms for God's revelation, or the varied terms for this Word of God, the Bible. And so for that first one, it's like the law of the Lord. You move to the next phrase, the testimony of the Lord. You move to the next phrase, the statutes of the Lord. Okay, basically those are just synonyms. They're all just reiterating the same thing, that I am talking about the Word of God, the revelation of God in written form. You move to column number 2 and notice how it gives us various characteristics of this Word. So he says the law of the Lord is perfect. That's giving me a characteristic. That's telling me something about this revelation of God. It is perfect. Notice the next phrase. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The next phrase. The statutes of the Lord are right. And you can go through these verses and you can see basically every one of them again gives us a characteristic then of the Word of God. And then in column number 3, we see the effect or the comprehensive benefits that God's Word provides. So, for example, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's telling me what God's Word will do for me, what God's Word will do for you. You look at the next phrase, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's telling me once again one of the reasons God has given me His Word. It's telling me the effect of His Word. It's telling me the benefit that God's Word will have in my life. And so let's go back for just a moment and let's try and summarize what we find in these three columns. Okay, first of all, in column 1, what about these various terms? The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, and so forth. Well, the first term that's used there, translated law, is the most comprehensive of all the terms. And this is the word, you've heard the word, the Torah. Okay? Now, when we hear the English word law, our mind generally jumps to legal connotations, okay? But that's really not the basic thrust of this particular word. The Hebrew word Torah has to do with instruction or direction, okay? So it's saying that the instruction of the Lord or the direction of the Lord, and then it goes on to tell us this is what God's instruction or direction is supposed to do for us. So when God revealed Himself in writing, He didn't do it because He wanted to author a bestseller. God didn't give us this book because He wanted to write some monotonous tome that makes you feel guilty if you don't read it daily. No, no. God gave us this book so that we would know His will. He wanted to give us direction for life. He wanted to give us instruction for life. And dear people, isn't that in a nutshell what the overall thing is that we need on a daily basis? We need instruction. We need direction for every decision, every single day of our lives. And God has said, well, Royce, that's why I gave you my word. That's why I gave you my word. And then when you look at the rest of these, as I said, basically they're synonyms. So with time constraints, we'll just jump on to column number 2. So in column number 2, notice what the characteristics are of this revelation of God. Once again, for the sake of time here, when we just put all of this together, when we look at all these characteristics, if you would have these columns in front of you and you would look down the column at all of these characteristics, these are some of the things that you would find are characteristics of this revelation of God. It tells us that God's Word is sufficient. It's not like we say, well, the Bible is good, but we need the Bible plus something else to know God's revelation. No, the Bible is an all-sufficient book. Secondly, the Bible is reliable. I can build my life on it and I will never be ashamed. Thirdly, the Bible has no impurities into it. You don't need to take it with a grain of salt and say, well, I'm going to read the Bible like I eat fish. I've got to be very careful to discard the bones. No, the whole Bible is for us. This is the Word of God and it is pure. Fourthly, it tells us it is totally true to the nature of things because God has given it. Totally true to the nature of the way things are because God has given it. And then if having all of these things in that one column, if you would do the math, shall we say, and you would simply add up all of these things that it says. Notice, if you will, what it says in verse 10. It says that this revelation of God is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. In other words, David tells us that this is the greatest treasure that we possess in the world, the Word of God. And he also says it is very delightful and very pleasing. But then if we move to column 3 and look at the comprehensive benefits or the effects of the Word of God, God's Word was given to us to affect our lives. God revealed himself that we might internalize what he has said, with the sole goal being of changing us or conforming us or transforming our life. So I want to take a little more time here and walk through about 7 steps of what it tells us are the benefits of the Word of God. Okay, first of all, notice, if you will, as we begin in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You could summarize this benefit with the word or with the expression, God's Word turns me. God's Word turns me. Okay, what does that mean? Well, our word translated converting here in the AV is the word simply turning. It's a common Old Testament word for repentance, because that's what turning is. When the prophets cried out and told people they needed to turn, they were simply saying you need to repent. There needs to be a 180 degree change in your life. You need to go from serving the devil, a face-to-face relationship with the devil, and you're back to God. You need to turn so your face is toward God and your back is toward the devil. And so, first of all, it reminds us that as we study the Word of God, God gave us His Word to turn people, that is, to bring people to Himself. God gave us His Word so that as they read it, they would realize their helplessness, their hopelessness, the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and they would be saved. You say, well, is this the only place in the Bible we have such a profound thought? No. The Word of God tells us all over the place that God has given us His Word so that we would realize our lost condition before Him. We'd realize just how helpless we are. And our only hope is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we could say that having been saved, there is a real need for reorientation of our lives. And so what does it go on to say in verse 7? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, remember, in biblical terminology, when a person is called a fool, it really has nothing to do with his IQ, okay? But it does have everything to do with his moral disposition. And so when you read, especially in the Psalms, or more even especially in the book of Proverbs, and God talks about people as being fools, I know as we raised our children when they were small, you always say, oh, don't call somebody a fool, you know, that's a bad word. Well, really, it's not a bad word when we understand the biblical definition or the biblical understanding of what it is. But when God calls somebody a fool, he simply says this is somebody who really does not have his life intact with the Word of God. It's somebody who is straying away from me because he doesn't think he needs me because he has himself. And so what does it tell us right here? It says that the Word of God, this revelation of God, is meant to make us biblically wise. It's meant to reclaim us from those foolish thoughts. It's meant to bring us from that thought of thinking, you know, I don't need God because I have myself. And it's meant for us to realize how much we need God because all we have is ourselves. And the more we realize that, the more the Word of God will be having its effect and doing its perfect work in our lives. So most assuredly, God's Word makes wise those people who are very simple. That is, those people who previously were fools in the eyes of God. Tied in with that, it says that God's Word enlightens me. Notice the end of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. As I read the Word of God, it's just like God turns on the light in certain areas. And hopefully you experience that on a daily basis, where maybe you've read a passage and it's the 100th time you've read that passage. But as you read it, you say, I never saw that before. Who just wrote that in the Bible? It's been there forever. But it was simply that you weren't in a spiritual state, or you just jumped over it before. And now all of a sudden, maybe because of some circumstance or situation in your life, you read that very passage, those very words. And all of a sudden, it's like God just turns on the light. And you see something like you've never seen it before. Well, God says that's what His Word is meant to do. It's to turn on the light so we progressively see more and more things from his viewpoint. Number four, according to verse 11, it says that by them, that is, by this revelation of God, we as his servants are warned. So this reminds me that one of the benefits of God's word is to warn us. Okay, we live in a real world with real temptations, which means we're so prone to wander. We're so prone to stray. So what does God say? He says, Royce, that's why you need to spend daily time in the Word of God so that you can be reclaimed, so that you can be brought back from that wandering, so that before you go too far down that wrong path, you will be shaken up and you will see things clearly from God's perspective and you will come back to the straight and narrow way. Verse 8, God's Word brings joy. The study of the Word of God is not meant to be a pain. It's not meant to be a sorrowful time like, oh, poor me, I've got to spend the next 30 minutes wasting my time in the book. No. God's Word brings joy. And you say, well, Royce, how does it bring joy? And to be honest with you, you've asked me a question that is really hard to answer. Because God brings joy into our lives as we obey His Word. So the more we read it and study it, the more we know what it says, and the more we obey it. And somehow God just marvelously brings us joy because we're doing what's right. But at the same time, since He has told us to read and study His Word, there's simply some kind of unexplainable joy that comes into our lives because we have spent so much time in the very presence of God Himself. And so we've got to just take God at His Word and say, oh God, I seem to be a very joyless Christian. Well, take God at His Word and start spending huge chunks of time in His Word and see if it doesn't transform your whole personality. Number six, we find in verse 9 that God's Word endures, and so the great characteristic or the great benefit for my life here is I know that if I build my life on God's Word, I am building on that which is substantial. Okay? I know that if I take God's position on something, I'm always going to be in. And isn't that what people are clamoring for today? They say, well, I want to always be right. I always want to know that I'm on the winning team. If you want to be on the winning team, you've got to immerse yourself in the Word of God because God is the winner. And if you take His position on something, it's guaranteed you're going to be right when it's all done. And when I was a pastor, like I used to tell my congregation, I used to say, I know we might be getting to the end of the third quarter right now and it might look like we are losing. And maybe you're thinking of running to the other side of the stadium and saying, I'm going to cheer for them and put on their colors because when the game's all over, I want to be a winner. I said, stay on this side. You are a winner. And when the ball game is all over, and when that final horn sounds, God has guaranteed we are cheering for the right team. We've got the right color of pom-poms. We're going to be on the field pulling down the goalposts, cutting down the nets. Because God has guaranteed that if we take His side and we are with Him, we are winners for time and for eternity. And God tells us right here, that we are building our life on that which is substantial and perfectly solid. And number seven, verse 11, God's Word rewards me. When I obey what God has revealed, there are built-in rewards. And once again, it's not always easy to calculate all of the rewards that come. And yet God simply says, take me at faith value. That is, take me on the basis of faith and believe that what I say is true. And you simply obey me. You simply build your life on my word. And I guarantee you, you're going to be rewarded in ways that you could have never imagined. Now, as we bring this point, this section, verses 7 to 11, to a conclusion, can I simply ask one point of application for all of us here today? Let me ask a couple of questions in starting. Do you really believe that God's Word is a greater treasure than anything else in life? Because that's what the psalmist tells us right here. When he talks about the being greater than gold, gold being probably about the most precious commodity that they had, he simply is telling us the Word of God, the revelation of God, is the most precious treasure that a person could have. Do you really believe that this morning? Would you really say, this book I have means more to me than anything in life? Another question that was raised by what David says here, do you believe that God's Word is very delightful and very pleasing when He tells us that it is sweeter than honey, it's more pleasant than honey to us? Do you really believe that? Okay, I set you up because now I'm going to ask you the all-important question. If you really believe that, are you reading the Bible through at least once every year so that you know the mind of God on matters? You're reading the Bible through at least one time per year? Some of you probably are looking at me like I'm kind of crazy saying, Royce, if you knew my schedule, if you knew my day timer, it takes two day timers to keep up with me. Oh, So you're just telling me there's something more important in life than the Word of God, huh? When I was a pastor, I used to tell my people, and I worked with them year after year, I used to tell them, and I believe this from the depths of my heart, and I know from personal experience, and I know from seeing it in the life of a whole congregation, there is nothing more valuable in the life of a person than to read the Word of God through at least once a year, year after year after year after year. And when I first told my people that, some of them thought I was crazy, that I was a pastor gone bonkers. And then they put me to the test, and you wouldn't believe the transformation in lives because they did it. You say, that's impossible. No, it's not. Three chapters a day, five chapters on a Sunday will get you through the Bible in a year. No ifs, ands, or buts, no footnotes at the end. Three chapters a day, five chapters on a Sunday, you can read the Bible every year. And I personally believe that's the least that God can expect from somebody who says, oh God, I'm your child, I want to spend eternity with you. How can we be so flippant with the revelation of God in this life and then come to Him and say, oh Daddy, oh Father, I want to be with you for eternity? Something doesn't make sense, people, when we do that. And the psalmist is telling us right here, having stacked all this up, he says, do you really believe it? Do you really believe the revelation of God is the most important thing you possess in this life? And if you believe it, what are you going to do about it? Finally, verses 12 to 14 is the reflection and prayer as David concludes. C.S. Lewis ties together these two previous paragraphs with the concept of the sun, S-U-N, at the end of verse 4 through verse 6. And he says that just as David could have easily had in mind how he would be out there in that hot, ancient Near Eastern desert, and he would try and find a shade, try and find a place away from the sun. And he would realize that really there was no place he could hide from that sun. The sun was always shining upon him, beating upon him. He turned that right around then as he thought of the way the Word of God is constantly a searchlight in our lives. And this is how C.S. Lewis expresses it. He says, just as David has felt the sun, perhaps in the desert, searching him out in every nook of shade where he attempted to hide from it, so he feels the law searching out all the hiding places of his soul. And so in verse 12, what does David say? David says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. In other words, when we read the Word of God, dear people, it's just like we're sitting in front of a mirror. And we might think that our lives are pretty good as we're reading the Bible, and we can maybe laugh at some of these people and all the trouble they got into and wonder, how in the world could anybody be that ungodly, that unfaithful? But then all of a sudden we look up from the text and we realize we're looking in a mirror because we're looking at ourselves. And we realize how ungodly we so often are and how unfaithful we so often are to the Lord. And so David cries out and he says, oh God, he says, my sins become very, very evident when I start spending a lot of time with you. Verse 13, he continued. David realized this was not just a one-time problem he had because he's, as he says here, sin wants to rule like a lord in our life. Sin wants to come in our life and say, I am the king. I'm going to sit on the throne. I'm going to call the shots. And David realized he needed constant daily help so that he would have the power necessary to overcome the enemy. And so once again, he cries out that he might have a blameless, upright life. And finally, in verse 14, the great prayerful conclusion to this is David basically comes to the Lord like he would bring a sacrificial animal, only this time he doesn't bring a sacrificial animal for the altar. He brings himself and he says, oh God, I want not only my words, but I want the very interior of my life to be acceptable to you. In other words, he's reminding us that it's oh so easy for us to have the accolades of people when they look at us on the outside and say, oh, Royce, your life looks so good on the outside. But all of a sudden, when we start spending time before the Word of God, and this searching sun, if you will, penetrates into those dark recesses of our soul, those closets that we would like to hide and bolt shut and take the light bulb out of so that the light could never be seen there, those are the very places where God needs to come with His Word and shine in. And when God does that, He begins to expose us for what we really are, what our interior is like. And let's face it, dear people, God's the only one that we ought to really be desirous of impressing anyhow, because what does it matter if other people think good of us if God realizes that we're just sick as can be on the inside? And David cries out after talking of all this great revelation of God, and he says, oh God, make me pure not only on the outside, but he says, I also want the very interior of my life to be acceptable to you. Does that sound like your prayer this morning, that you're asking God to take the searchlight of His Word, or that you ask God daily as you read His Word to just take His old searchlight and just shine it on every one of those dark corners of your life? Does this sound like your prayer where you ask God for daily power so you won't commit high-handed sins? You ask for victory ahead of time so when those special problems come your way, you will have the necessary divine strength? Does this sound like your prayer where you put yourself on the altar and say, "Oh God, I'm in this life for Your glory. I simply want You to take me and make me that man, that woman of God that You want me to be, so I'll be the kind of child who brings glory to Thyself." I hope those are our prayers as we close this morning, because we didn't come here to worship the Lord to just impress neighbors that our garage was empty or anything of the sort. We came here to do business with God. And you know what area of your life that divine searchlight has shined in on today. And I trust before you leave, you will confess that to God and you'll tell Him you want help. And He's guaranteed He'll give you the help if you really want it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee so much that Thou hast been pleased to reveal Thyself. We thank Thee that Thou hast written it on such a huge canvas that people cannot miss it. Thou hast autographed that canvas that everything about us just smacks of God and shouts the glory of God. And we ask for help this morning that somehow we might reclaim nature. We might reclaim creation for the glory of God. And then we're reminded as well of this great revelation we have in the Bible and how we thank Thee that Thou was pleased to write it down and then preserve it so it can get to us, so that we adequately and accurately know Thy thoughts. We adequately and accurately know how to interpret things because Thou hast made it so explicit. Oh God, give us a will that wants to put the Word of God into practice. And then may we conclude this service even as David concluded these great thoughts. We lay ourselves on the altar. We give ourselves to Thee. We cry out for cleansing, for purging, for pardon. Because we don't want to have any dark parts of our lives. We don't want any closets to be bolted shut and the light bulb taken out. Oh, with that divine searchlight, search us, O God. Know our hearts, try us, and know our thoughts. Ransack our houses. Find those things that ought not to be there and make them evident to us. And then cleanse us of all such unrighteousness. This is our prayer we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. As we conclude the service this morning, we're going to do something maybe just a little bit different. We're going to stand, and our hymn of invitation is going to actually be the great hymn, "How Great Thou Art," which is not in your hymnal. If somebody's here and you're unsaved, you need to talk to somebody before you leave. The ushers will point you to the room over here to my right and your left. You're welcome to go there and pray, and someone will be glad to speak to you if you want to. If you need to just turn to the person sitting beside you that seems to know what's going on and say, "Can we just get alone and pray? I really need somebody to hold me accountable for some area of my life I'm trying to get taken care of today." Just please do that. But let's remember, we've come here to do business with God. And as we go forth, let's go forth triumphantly praising Him. So let's stand together. The choir will sing the three stanzas, and we will join them for the chorus. Father, we pray that thou wilt accept not only the praise of our lips, but the praise of our lives laid on the altar to thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.
You've been listening to the Sunday morning worship service coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Royce Short, Dean of the School of Religion at BJU. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $7 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. This program has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.